Well, it is a joy to be able to come back and spend a little time this evening in the book of Acts, and to be able to do that here in the coming weeks. Now, this book, which we took some time to review last week in the first eight chapters, and lays out for us a vision of the church, some critical lessons for us as a church coming from the first Christians who the Lord had raised up. And as we reviewed last time in the first eight chapters, that trajectory of the early church that that evolved out of just a group of people really brought us up to a hinge point, a critical seam, if you will, in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 8. And beginning in chapter 9, the focus begins to shift, not just from being centered in Jerusalem, but even being centered on those early apostles. The shift begins to focus to a man named Paul. And he will be very much the center of the story, or I should say Christ is the center of the story, but it'll be the actions of the apostle Paul preaching Christ that are going to dominate the focus for the remaining chapters. So it's a critical junction point, but the value or the purpose of the book hasn't changed. While there are so many lessons for us to learn about the early church in the first eight chapters, there are just as many lessons for us to learn as we begin to be introduced to this apostle, this man, and his story of conversion, which is what we find in Acts chapter 9. It'll be our focus this evening as we begin to focus on the first 19 verses. Let me just start our time by reading that. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here am I, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." We can stop there. You know, every conversion is a miracle of grace. But perhaps there was no conversion as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's. This was not a man who we would say was inching towards the truth. He doesn't fit anybody's definition of a seeker. This wasn't somebody who was wrestling with doubts or hovering at the doorway of faith. This was a man who had dedicated his life to destroying Christianity. He was enemy number one of the church. He is described here by Luke as breathing threats and murder. Hatred of Christians was the air that he breathed. It wasn't just his mission, it was his heartbeat, his purpose in life. And he wasn't a man who was racked with doubts. He was a man who was full of conviction about the need to stamp out Christianity. And yet here on this road to Damascus, everything changed. In a single moment, this proud Pharisee was struck down. He was confronted by not only the risen Christ, but the truth of the gospel, and he was remade. A persecutor became a preacher. A destroyer became a builder. The church's greatest enemy became its boldest missionary. And that's why Luke presents this story to us. It's not the story so much of Saul as it is about the sovereign grace of God. It's not the story so much about a persecutor as it is about the power of God to take the hold of any life. In fact, this story will be repeated three times by the writer, by Luke. Three times before you get through the end of Acts, he will recount this in one way or another, as if to stamp it indelibly on our hearts about the sovereign power of God. To tell us that if God could reach Saul, the most violent opponent of the gospel, then there is no unbeliever who is too hardened, who is too hostile, who is too opposed, too entrenched for God to conquer his heart. The saving reach of God's grace is powerful. That's the point of this story. And Luke unfolds it for us, if you will, in three scenes. One that comes to us in the first nine verses is the scene on the road to Damascus when God overcomes Saul's rebellion. And Luke, as I said, introduces him here, Saul, but it's not the first time that he's been introduced in the book of Acts. He actually was first mentioned as a part of the group who were there in the stoning of Stephen. Saul was presented as a young man who was helping out, watching over the coats of those who threw the stones to kill God's servant. He was there, he was witnessing, and he was approving. And he gave his life now to ravaging the church, entering house after house, we're told in Acts 8, verse 3, dragging off men and women to prison. He was one of the fiercest opponents that the church has ever known. By his own confession, he'll say in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was a persecutor of the church of God. In Galatians 1, he says he intensely persecuted the church of God, trying to destroy it. He says in Philippians that concerning zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, meaning that this was a manifestation of a heartfelt desire that was the defining characteristic of his zeal. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christ. He was the number one enemy of Christianity. I mean, take that in your mind right now and just picture, who is it that when you think of the most hardened person, the most violent opposer, the most vocal critic of not just your faith, but of the faith? Who is that person that comes to mind? Is it a family member? Is it a friend? Is it a coworker, a fellow student, a professor, whoever it is? They could not match the animosity of the Apostle Paul. And Paul saw himself as standing, no doubt, in a tradition of people who were zealous for the fidelity of their faith. If you would have caught him at this point, he would have put himself in the category of Phineas or Moses or David as somebody who was standing up for the values and the virtues of his faith. This was not just a zeal, this was a religious zeal. He says later on in Acts 26, he says, convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. He was attacking God's people, and he was convinced that he was doing service to God when he drugged them off to prison. This was not a man who was close to the kingdom of God. This was a man who was committed to crushing it, to crushing the church with every breath, with every fiber of his being. But he wasn't leading a reckless campaign. We're told that he approached the religious authorities, the dignitaries, the high priest there in verse 1, and he requested letters for the synagogues in Damascus. Now, synagogues were those gathering places for Jews that had developed during the Babylonian exile, when they were cast out of their land, when they were separated from their temple, and they tried to find a way to carry on their faith. They established the synagogue. The synagogue was the place where they got together, they read the scriptures, they sang their songs, they kept their traditions. And so he wanted to have letters that would commend him to the religious leaders in Damascus, those who were leading these synagogues. This was one of the largest cities of the ancient world. It was about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. It would have been several days' journey. But he was intent on going to this commercial hub to stamp out what he describes there as the way, or Luke at least describes it that way. This now is one of the earliest designations of Christians. You know, in those days, they really hadn't settled on what they would call this new sect. We now have sort of formalized names for who we are. We call ourselves Christians, but that hasn't even arrived yet. In fact, we'll read in chapter 11 that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. So they don't even have that designation. It's just this movement of people who are being described as the way. And many people believe that that came from their message, their preaching, probably articulating what Jesus himself said in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were probably going everywhere telling everybody who would listen, this man is the way. This man is the way. This man is the truth, and this man is the life. And so people were just trying to figure out how to describe this group of radical and incredibly passionate followers of the Nazarene. And they just started calling them the way. Saul's plan was to go and to arrest these people, men and women, and to drag them in chains back to Jerusalem to be put on trial, and probably many of them to be executed. He was content not just on cleansing Jerusalem, but cleansing the entire world of these people. Now, as I said, this is not a man who was troubled by sort of personal doubts. He wasn't wrestling in his conscience about any of this. He was zealous. He was determined. Some people sort of read Paul's later statements, for example, in Romans 7, when he was talking about his pre-conversion life, how he was wrestling with various things as if he was wrestling against Christianity. But Luke gives no hint of this. This is resolute persecution at this stage of his life. He was a hardened man, utterly convinced of his cause. And so as he marches down the road with that kind of zeal, with that kind of focus, his plans are suddenly interrupted. Luke says in verse 3, a light suddenly from heaven shone around him. Later on, he'll talk about this in Acts 22, when he'll say that this all took place at about noon. This wasn't early in the morning, wasn't at twilight, but at the blazing high point of the day, a light that overtook the brightness of the sun. He says it in chapter 26 that the light was brighter than the sun. This was not just a flash of lightning. This was an all-engulfing demonstration of the glory of God, and it threw him to the ground. He says that in Acts 26:14, that he and the entire caravan fell to the ground because of this. And yet, in the midst of all this, only one man was addressed, not the whole crew. This wasn't a general call of salvation. It was a particular call. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doubles the name here almost as a way of intensifying the emotion, if not the urgency, and to make sure that Saul understands that he is the one who is being singled out here with this message. At first, he doesn't know who's speaking to him. He asks in verse 5, who are you, Lord? And don't mistake that when he says Lord as if he recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a common form of address. It would be like saying sir. But he recognizes that whatever's going on, this is someone deserving of his respect. He's confused. He's terrified. He's humbled. But he has to ask for identification. Who are you? To which Jesus thunders in response, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You can imagine what must have been going through his mind at that moment. Everything that he believed, everything that he had lived for, everything he had devoted his life to was upended. The very one that he thought was dead and discredited was now speaking to him from heaven. This crucified Nazarene that was, by all his estimation, an imposter, a blasphemer, was now exalted. I mean, his whole world was collapsing. His theology, his self-understanding of who he is, his mission, his righteousness that he believed he had, all of it was just being left in ruins in this moment. He's completely undone. He had thought that these Christians were heretics. Now he's realizing that they are the people of God. He thought that he himself was righteous. Now he sees himself as one of the most convicted sinners. This is a picture of conversion. This is what happens when someone comes to Christ. They don't ease their way into this. They come to this stark realization that everything they had been living for, everything they had been pursuing, is rubbish. That they had seen the world completely upside down. That they had seen themselves completely wrong. That they had seen Christians completely wrong. He was having that moment right now on the Damascus Road. And worse than that, he recognizes this voice saying that not only are you attacking my followers, you are attacking me. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus says. Because for Jesus to attack his people is to attack him. When people come after your faith, when people ridicule you for naivete, for foolishness, for being brainwashed or however they want to articulate it, when they are hurling that abuse at you, Jesus is saying, no, they're actually hurling it at me. To attack me is to attack the church. Paul will actually completely invert this, if you will, over in Colossians later on, whenever he talks about his own ministry. And he's saying, in light of the suffering that he's having, he says in Colossians that he is filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister. So Paul, he was introduced to this concept at the very beginning. At the very beginning, he understood that an attack against the church, an attack against Christians, is an attack against Christ. And so later on, whenever he himself is the object of those attacks, well, then he understands that he's just taking on what remains of the world's hatred for Christ. And he's saying that the world still hates him. That's what he means when he says, I'm filling up what is lacking. What he's saying is the world still has reservoirs of resentment for Christ. They didn't just crucify him and be done with it. They still despise him. They would crucify him today if he was here. And since they can't, then they would just crucify you. This is what Jesus is communicating. You have been persecuting me. And so Paul, or Saul at this point, he's having to grapple with the fact that what he thought was virtue is actually vice. What he thought was devotion is actually rebellion against God. He is being confronted with a truth that is upending everything for him and leaving him broken and blind and completely dependent on others. His companions are there. They see the light. They hear a sound, but they don't really understand. They can't comprehend a voice in it. They give testimony that everyone heard a sound, but they didn't hear a voice. This was God's particular grace to one man. One man. That he had set his love upon. This violent offender that had been attacking him and attacking his children, God set his love on him. This is an incredible story of grace, an incredible story of love, an incredible story of mercy, and an incredible story of God's power. Well, Saul is stunned and confused and blind now. He has to be led on the way. He can't even see where to walk. And he goes into the city, and we're told in verse 9 that for 3 days he sits in his darkness. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He just ponders. He can't do anything else. In some ways, this is not just a physical impairment. It's a symbol of his spiritual state, the proud and self-sufficient Pharisee now has been shattered, has been exposed, and now here he is in silence and in darkness, fasting. By the way, fasting is found sometimes in Scripture and most often as a sign of grief and repentance, which is exactly what you see going on here. He is grieving. He has no appetite. because he is absolutely undone in his grief because of who he's been and the way he's been living. Sorrow upon sorrow. There were undoubtedly tears in the darkness as he thought about the lives that he had affected, the people that he had helped kill, who were God's children all along. This is a picture of a convert whose whole world must come to an end so that a new world can be opened up for them. The conqueror had been conquered by the grace of Christ. So here's this man broken, sitting in Damascus, humbled, blind, and waiting. When we are introduced to the next scene with a man, another disciple named Ananias. And Luke now takes us to a second part of this transformation of Paul, where he is not only overcome, but now he's received into fellowship. That's what verses 10 through 16 are all about. Luke introduces this disciple who was from the city of Damascus. He had heard the gospel and repented and believed. He became a part of the disciples there, the church there. And what's remarkable about Ananias is that he's unremarkable. He's an absolutely obscure person in the grand scheme of things. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. He's not known for having done any mighty deeds. He's not an apostle. He's not a remarkable leader. We're not told that he's even a pastor of the church. He's just an ordinary believer that the Lord is about to use for a remarkable task. The risen Christ comes and speaks to him as well, and he gives him very specific instructions. He is to go to the city, to a house of a man named Judas, to a street called Straight, and inquire of this man named Saul. Now, the Straight Street was the main thoroughfare in Damascus. In fact, we're told, people say that it is still there today as one of the most recognizable streets in the city of Damascus. To this very day, it is lined with colonnades and impressive shops all along the way. And here is the Apostle Paul, in some sort of ironic way, who has been brought out of his crookedness, if you will, and placed on the Straight Street. The Lord signaling, no doubt, this new direction in his life. And Ananias is given this task. And he's told in verse 11, he's praying. Go see him because he's praying. This man who previously was breathing threats is now breathing humble prayers. The transformation is absolutely mind-boggling. Of course, prayer is the natural response for believers. This is what we do. You don't have to be taught it. Saul had not gone to a school of prayer. He hadn't gone through any discipleship classes. No one told him that he needs to start his day, end his day, fill his day with prayer. This is for a Christian like their daily food. This is our natural response to the issues of life. And so this is what Paul's doing. He's doing what any genuine believer would do. And it reveals a change of heart. And yet still Ananias is doubtful. He's hesitant. He wants to evade this responsibility. Who wouldn't? To walk in to the presence of the Apostle Paul was a terrible threat to your own life. You had to, from a human calculation, assess the potential downside of all this. In fact, Ananias balks there in verse 13. Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's here And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. So the rumor of his mission has already preceded him. Every Christian in the city has whispered it. They're well aware. They're probably all in hiding. Saul's reputation had preceded him. He was known, infamous, we would say, in Damascus. But Luke tells us all of this. He records all of this for us to help us to feel the magnitude of this conversion. As I said earlier, think about what whoever the person is in your life that you perhaps have just grown weary of either hearing their threats or even attempting to share the gospel with them, because that's all they do is they just breathe out violence, or they breathe out accusations, or they hurl the most vile kinds accusations against you and against the church and against Christians. And you want to hesitate the way Ananias hesitates. I don't want to go talk to that guy. I don't want to go talk to that lady. And yet the Lord rebukes mildly Ananias for his fear. He says, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Can you imagine Ananias? "I don't want to go see that guy. He might throw me in prison." And God says, "No, actually, that guy is going to preach the gospel to kings. He's going to take the gospel to the nations." I mean, Ananias, I'm sure, couldn't process what he was hearing. This was the most unbelievable thing to ever try to comprehend. And yet, he obeys. He accepts the Lord's word, and he goes. In fact, you'll see there, whenever he enters into the house of Judas, to the room where Saul is waiting, what does he say? "Brother Saul." I mean, this is unexpected. This man that you thought just a few hours ago was there as your mortal enemy, a man that you were wrestling to even talk to because he had hurt so many of your brothers and sisters. I mean, you're still dealing with families that are probably grieving the loss of loved ones. And you go to that man and you say, "Brother, Brother Saul." Ananias hadn't even had a chance to see any proof of the change yet, but he takes the Lord at his word. He understands the power of the gospel. That who he's talking to now is a new creature. This isn't the old person that he once feared. This is a brand new person. And so he can approach him in that way. This is his profound theology, Ananias' profound theology coming to work. And so Ananias goes, he greets Saul, and obediently, what does he do? He lays his hands on him. This is really nothing mystical about this. This is just the way of making a public recognition. You see it over and over again all the way through the scripture. Back in Acts chapter 6, whenever they appointed 7 men to distribute the finances in the church, they laid hands on them in front of the congregation to give a public association, a public endorsement of them. When Peter and John imparted the Spirit to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, they laid hands on them to give a public demonstration of their fellowship and their connection, their endorsement of these men. Later on in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church at Antioch to go out, the church will call them in front of the congregation and lay hands on them. This isn't some sort of mystical thing. This is a visible demonstration of fellowship. And so Ananias is doing this not only in obedience to the Lord, but now in welcoming love to a brand new brother who was just the day before an enemy, or a few days before an enemy. The enemy has become a brother. Ananias understood the transforming power of grace. He had every reason to continue to doubt Saul's sincerity. He had every reason to hesitate naturally. But the test of the fellowship came not so much from Saul himself, but from what the Lord said. And based on God's word, he could accept Saul, he could accept anybody. Anybody who had been touched by the grace of God into the body of Christ. This really is so instructive for the church in general. It would become one of the big barriers in the early church. They had such a hard time receiving outsiders into their church. They had such a hard time receiving the Samaritans. They had such a hard time receiving the Gentiles. And it's a problem even in churches today. They're hesitant. For some reason, when someone new walks through the door, they're hesitant to just embrace them like they are part of the family, like they are a brother in Christ. I've been amazed through the years. People have said to me sometimes, it's just not the same. The church is not the same like it used to be. And I ask them, what are you talking about? Well, it used to be just kind of us, and we knew everybody here. And I say to them, have you talked to any of these people who are coming through our doors? I mean, have you just listened to their testimony? You want to have something that will transform your perspective and your life? Just take someone in the church that you don't know to dinner and just ask them to tell their story. And listen and watch how the Lord forms a bond with this person like they are your long-lost friend. Like you have known them as a part of the family forever. This is the connection that Ananias was expressing to this previous hater of the church. Well, all this happens, and we're told that as the scales fell from his eyes, he rises and he receives the message from Ananias as to his future. Ananias reports what the Lord had told him, that he would be a chosen instrument. That's what he had already heard previously. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name to kings and Gentiles, to Israel even, to synagogues, to palaces, to city squares and Roman courts. He is going to go from the persecutor, as I said, to the preacher. But it isn't just that. He's also going to go from the persecutor to the sufferer, from the persecutor to the persecuted. He says, I will show him, in verse 16, he had told Ananias, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So from the very beginning of his ministry, he is told that not only will he be used as an instrument, but he will be bludgeoned as a target. And he did suffer. In fact, he will give a catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a whole litany of imprisonments and shipwrecks and starvation and fear and sleeplessness, poverty, hunger, danger at every turn. And the ultimate seal of it will be martyrdom in Rome one day. And that's when his conversion is complete, when the persecutor becomes the persecuted And the killer is murdered for the cause of Christ. But you know, the Apostle Paul heard that and he understood that. And he actually came to consider it to be an honor to bear that burden. An honor to not only be entrusted with the gospel, but an honor to endure the hatred of the world for the sake of it. Ananias comes in and he shares all of this with Saul. And at that moment, he is transformed. He is transformed from the hater to the servant. You know, the Lord takes what were undoubtedly natural gifts. It's undeniable that Saul was a leader before he was a Christian. He had boldness. He had education. He had gifts in terms of organization. He was tireless and zealous. He was a thinker. God made him that way. That's what the Lord sometimes does. He gives us natural skills and natural gifts, but he turned all of those natural giftedness of the Apostle Paul into a spirit-sanctified instrument for the Lord. He doesn't erase, in other words, your personality. He redeems it. Some people think that. They resist coming to Christ because they think that God is there just to make them a clone of this person or that person. That's not what God's about. God's not into making you a clone of anyone but Jesus Christ. But God has designed you. He has made you the person that you are with all of your natural personality, with all of your natural inclinations. He has designed you perfectly the way you are. And what he wants to do is he wants to redeem all of that for his purposes. And so this is what he's doing here. But at the same time, he is removing all of those destructive attitudes and traits and replacing them with Christ-like virtues. The hatred is replaced with love. The restlessness is replaced with peace. The hard-nosed treatment of people is replaced with tender gentleness. The pride is replaced with humility. This is what only the Spirit of God can do. This isn't just moral reform. This is a brand new creation. A total transformation. It's like when the scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight, he experienced a spiritual awakening as well. The blindness of his former life is gone, and now he can see. He can see who Christ is. He can see who he was. He can see what the world is for the first time. And all of it happening by the hands of this obscure believer, which would become significant. We don't have time to unpack this, but later on, Paul would be attacked. He'd be attacked because his message was perceived to be too radical, too different from the apostles in Jerusalem. There would be people who say, no, you've got to go get permission before you preach what you're saying. You've got to go get permission from the apostles, from the Jerusalem church, before you start planting churches among the Gentiles. Paul will have to defend this. In Galatians 1, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I'm preaching isn't man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him to the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul would have to defend the fact that his gospel isn't something that was his gospel. It wasn't a gospel he got from anybody. It was a gospel he got directly from Jesus Christ. So already through the circumstances, God is preparing him for the battles that he would face more than a decade down the road. He had no idea. He had no idea who this guy was. He had no idea why that guy, Ananias, was visiting him and not the Apostle Peter. He had no idea why God was doing it the way he's doing it, but God was preparing him because he had a mission and a purpose, and he was going to send Paul with one of the most powerful messages into all the nations. This is the power of Christ. This is the power of the gospel. If this guy can be transformed in this way, anybody can. That's the whole point of this message. That's the whole point of this story. That's why, as I said at the beginning, that's why Luke will tell it two times over before we get to the end, because he wants you to know that this is the guy that God made into his greatest preacher, his greatest servant. He wants you to know that that person who is in your life, who is so violently resistant, is not to be given up on. He wants you to know that the person that you've prayed for and you've pleaded to God for over and over again is not a lost cause. He wants you to know the power of God and his grace to reach even the hardest of hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this reminder and so thankful to be able to ponder it, to contemplate it, to hear it again. I pray that we would go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow morning thinking that we, like Ananias, are ready for whoever you might send us to, whoever might cross our paths. May we be unhesitant to go and to proclaim your message to them, if perhaps you have chosen them. For whatever purpose you have, let us be the instrument, the vessel that you would use to redeem your people. We ask in Christ's name, amen.